I'd like to continue today to speak from the book of Daniel. This will be installment number 6. The amazing thing about Daniel 6 is that if you were to quiz most people, they would say, well, you know, Daniel in the lion's den. Well, that was back in Nebuchadnezzar's day. And they would be dead wrong.
How many have assumed that? I've spoken to several of you, and you've even mentioned Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in relationship to the lion's den. But the curious thing about Daniel is that he lived quite a long life. He lived through the reign not only of the last king of Judah, which would have been Zedekiah, but he lived through Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son. The Bible reveals that Belshazzar really was his grandson. Then after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, we have now the Medo-Persian Empire with Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. He lived through all of that. In fact, when we have the chapter 6 exposition today, Daniel is about 80 years of age. We know from the very last verse of chapter 5 that Darius was 62. Darius, it is said in history, especially by Josephus, is the father-in-law to Cyrus, the Persian. As was wont to happen in those days, you would have marriages across political lines in order to strengthen one's resolve or strengthen, give one strength to fight enemies and that kind of thing. In the case of the Medes and the Persians, they had united through marriage. Therefore, Cyrus was married to Darius' daughter. You also find that in dealing with this whole period of time, that when you go to history to find, well, where is Darius and where are all these people, you will find different names because, as was wont to be done, as in the case of the first chapter of Daniel, we find Daniel being given a new name, Belteshazzar. The Hebrew boy is given Babylonian names. And so you will find a Babylonian name, Gaburua is the name for Darius in Babylonian. But you do find these things in history. And Josephus, we are indebted to him for dealing with this whole particular passage. But the 6th chapter is especially interesting because one of the things that comes out of it is the issue of prayer. Now, I could tell you the story in the 6th chapter of Daniel being appointed as one of the commissioners or one of the, shall we call it, presidents. That's what he was. He was like a president. It was a triumvirate presidency, if you will, who were managers over 120 princes or satraps. Fancy word, satraps. Throw it away and just think of them as princes, as rulers over the regions throughout what was once the Babylonian Empire, now the Medo-Persian Empire. And the funny thing about all these world-ruling empires, they got larger as one was conquered. The Babylonian Empire was a very significant one, but when it was conquered, the Medo-Persian Empire was larger. And naturally, then, the Greek Empire that followed, the Macedonian Greek Empire, was larger yet. And so, when the Roman Empire took over, it was even larger. The funny thing about it is that when you know your Greek and Roman history, you know that the Greeks had gods with various names. When the Romans took over, they didn't do away with the gods, they just changed the names. Likewise with the Babylonians and the Medes. But in the situation as described here, I won't try to read every verse today because there is another major point I want to make that we can extract out of this book as we come to know something about the judge whom Daniel served. Daniel served a judge who was able not only to judge the people of Israel, who have now been taken into captivity, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They have been, well, they've been slapped and spanked and whipped and their attention has been gotten by the judge called Yahweh. Now we have Daniel finding favor again in another king, Darius. It seemed good, it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, to appoint 100, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 or leaders or princes over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, that is the Medo-Persian Empire. And over them, three presidents or commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. Now that's amazing. We wrestle and agonize, and even in the political environment of the United States today, should religious folk, Christians, we say, be involved in politics? And so we have individuals who are part of a religious movement, a religious persuasion, running for president. Well, Jesse Jackson was certainly one back there, but Gary Bauer certainly is not one remote from religion. Pat Robinson attempted to do it a couple of times. And so individuals are out there, and we wrestle with this. Well, we shouldn't be involved in politics. We shouldn't. We quote Revelation, "Come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins." And we just wonder and agonize. And right here in the Bible, we have an example not only of Daniel, but Joseph, who had something to do with the running of a worldly government. But don't be mistaken, it was not a political move. It was not on the basis of being voted in that Joseph was appointed, nor was it on the basis of being voted in was Daniel a major contributor in the realm of the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian empires. Could it be that God wants some of us to be representative of His way in the midst of confusion and chaos? Unfortunately, when we are in an environment where voting is necessary, we may have to go through that situation, but it would be very, very much a better circumstance, wouldn't it, to receive an appointment? That's what Daniel received, an appointment. And in the case that we shall see here, Darius, who had to have been impressed, and I imagine the conversation that went on after they had conquered the Babylonians and Belshazzar is dead, that the talk was, Darius, have you heard what happened on that night that you guys diverted the river and diverted it so that you could go underneath the gates of the city of Babylon and come in and capture Belshazzar in the midst of their feast? Why, there was this man, Daniel, who came in and interpreted the handwriting on the wall. This is an amazing man. You ought to find out about this Daniel. And so Darius did. And as a result of that, Daniel had favor. Look at verse 3. This Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the presidents because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So extraordinary was this man within whom the Spirit of God dwelt. An extraordinary spirit, it says. And we wrestle with the note that, well, the Holy Spirit was only available after tomorrow, the day of Pentecost. It's foolishness. So here is Daniel, distinguishing himself, setting himself apart. That's what saints are supposed to do. Saints are to be set apart. That's what the word implies, to be sanctified. And so Daniel has that ability. Now, naturally, in the realm of humanity, when such a thing happens, when someone is shown favoritism, for instance, in a classroom, you're the teacher's pet. Anybody ever? Oh, I see some teachers here. You know, there are people who know and experience that situation. There are teachers' pets, so say the other children. And sometimes they try to plot and plan against the teacher's pet to get them in trouble. We call them tattletales. They will come up and say, "Miss Gross," I use Miss Gross as she's a teacher as an example, "Johnny said a bad word." Johnny may not have said a bad word, but we're going to plot and plan and get Johnny in trouble so that Johnny will fall on disfavor and will no longer be the teacher's pet. That's what happened to Daniel in this circumstance. Look at what it says in verse 4.
the commissioners, the rulers, the princes began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. He wasn't taking any bribes. Inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was found in him. Boy, could that be said about some people in government today? Wouldn't that be nice that we could say we've got the best of the best? Verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard of the law of his God. Now I like that expression because they're trying to say that there is a law of God, of his God, that he will keep no matter what. Whatever that law is, we've got to plot and use that as a mechanism, an engine by which we can get him to fall, because if it is a law of his God, we know he's going to do it, so we will devise something out of that law. It's interesting that what they found to use. Then these men, verse 6 says, then these commissioners and rulers came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. They've hatched the plot now. The plot will be hatched. All the commissioners of the kingdom, verse 7, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. So we've got a period of time, 30 days. Can Daniel abstain from petitioning another god besides the gods sanctioned by the Medo-Persian Empire? Can he withhold for 30 days to do that? They're gambling that he can't. What they didn't know is that he wouldn't. But that's an important deal because they have extracted a principle out of what they call the law of God. We don't think of prayer as a law, do we? But that's what they are going to use against Daniel. And they're thinking that it must be a law in God's realm because we're going to use that against him as we continue through this story. So they go in verse 8, now, O king, I like what they do here. Have you seen the commercial of the little children who are playing adults and they say things like, when I get old, I want to be underappreciated. Or they'd say, I want to have a brown nose. Of course, some of us were born with one. But that's another story. they want to claw their way up the ladder. I mean, they want to do all these things. You've seen that commercial, right? That's what these people are doing. They are trying to get close to the king. O king, live forever. You know, all that pontificating palaver that they threw out. Establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. That's an interesting expression. If you study the Medes and the Persians, once a king has issued a decree, it can't be changed by anyone, not even the king. So the law of the Medes and the Persians would apply. Which may not be revoked, it says in verse 8. Verse 9, therefore King Darius signed the document that is the injunction. For 30 days, no one could petition anyone else. Go back and read that again in verse 7. Enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man. That meant if somebody came to the king and asked the king for a favor, they would be violating the injunction. Or if you ask your father to do a favor for you, that would be violating the injunction. You can't make a request of anybody. But contained within it was a trap for Daniel. Now, verse 10. This is interesting. Now, when Daniel knew, now he has knowledge. He has knowledge that if I go this route that I normally would take, I will be violating the principle. When he knew that the document was signed, here's what he did. He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. He didn't change one thing about his activity. I suppose it would be a good question to ask, as God is the judge who looks down, looks high, sits high and looks low.
Do we change things to be convenient for the circumstance? Or do we do that which God expects of us? It's a fair question to ask. I suppose it'll be more difficult even in the future for us to kind of hide the fact that we are saints. Haven't you gone through the experience of not really wanting people to know that you are a saint? We don't even like to use the term. Because, well, it kind of separates us from everybody else. We prefer even the term Christian because, well, it's become accepted, but it wasn't so when it was first used. Acts 11 tells us they were first called Christians back in that particular period of time. It was almost a denigrating comment. Christians, Christ followers. It wasn't an appellation of pleasure. But the expression saints has always been in vogue. We find it in the book of Daniel. We find it in the New Testament. It is a presentation for us to distinguish ourselves as being set apart, called out. In the case of Daniel, he determined that he would manifest that sanctification. The book of Romans talks about sanctification, being set apart. And so, for the believer, when we study the book of Daniel, yes, it contains things about prophecy. Yes, it contains things about history, but that is not what the book is about. The book is about Daniel and his relationship with God. That's what it's about. And when we come to understand that, and Daniel being one of those great clouds, one of those witnesses in the great cloud, if you will, as the book of Hebrews describes it, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and Daniel is one of those. Let us come to learn and to understand the lesson of Daniel. In verse 11 it says, Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. There are styles of prayer. I'll talk about that here in a moment, toward the end of the message. And Daniel was giving a particular kind of prayer. In fact, you can use all of the styles in one prayer. You can select of the various kinds of prayer and just centralize your thinking on that one. In this case, he was petitioning and supplicating his God. Then they set the hook, verse 12. They approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. You see, with the windows open in Daniel's chamber, he wasn't hiding. So it was easy for them to see and spot what he was doing. It wasn't really like a spying expedition, though it was. I mean, they could see it. He was not hiding his reality. So they approached the king, and didn't you not? That's an interesting lawyer technique. On the day in question, did you not sign the document, King Darius? The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Verse 13, then they answered and spoke before the king, well, Daniel, your favorite, your pet, the one that you love so much, he doesn't love you all that much, king, because he went against something you signed. He's one of the exiles from Judah, you know, paying no attention to you, this Daniel. O king, or to the injunction which you've signed, but kept on petitioning three times a day. And you know that the command says you should not petition God or man. So they've set the hook now. In verse 14, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed. In chess, we call it, is it being rooked? Going to be a chess player out here. Is it being rooked or hoodwinked or something? I mean, something happens where you're checkmated, maybe? Maybe that's the expression, checkmated. That's what Darius has happened to him here. He's distressed. And at that moment, he set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Probably mumbling to himself, probably calling in some counselors and saying, you know, is there an out? Is there a way out of this situation? Because Daniel is a special man to me. I don't want to see him thrown into a lion's den. This is a pagan king, we would call him. This is a king who knows not Yahweh, we would say. But look at his feeling and emotion, because human beings can have this. But there's something special about Darius, which we will see in a moment. Well, verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king and said to him, recognize, O king, that this is a law of the Medes and Persians, that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. It's a fait accompli. It's going to happen. There's nothing you can do about it. The king, can a king reach a place where he can't do anything, where he's bound by his own law? Well, this is a faithful king right here. Because if he was truly a dictator, he could have said, forget the law. I'm in charge around here. But he didn't. He abided by the principles that had been written down. Verse 16. This will raise an interesting question. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The question is, when is it time to believe God? When is it time? Well, Daniel will display it here. The king spoke to Daniel and said to him, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Did Darius believe that? Maybe partially. Did Daniel believe that? It's obvious he did. Because he had the choice prior to being put into this situation of praying privately or in secret or keeping it to himself, but he chose to follow the same pattern by which he had lived his life, thus exposing himself to this plot. And in doing so, he was put in the circumstance to declare, I will believe my God can deliver me. An old song, didn't my Lord deliver Daniel, then why not deliver poor me? Another one is, Daniel was thrown in the lion's den and he began to pray. The angel of the Lord locks the lion's mouth, and that sure was a mighty day, good Lord. Sure was a mighty day. And it goes on then to say, climbing up the mountain, children, didn't come here for to stay. If I never more see you again, gonna meet you at the judgment day. And I think the whole notion of the spiritual is that, like Daniel, we have a promise of God's deliverance if we are faithful to what he requires of us. For the story continues. It continues where the king gave the order in verse 16, verse 17, and the stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles as witnesses, so that nothing might be changed, in regard to Daniel. The king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. Couldn't eat. No entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him all night long. Early the next morning, in verse 19, the king rose up with the dawn at the break of day and went out in haste to the lion's den. So troubled and concerned was he about the disposition of Daniel. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of a god, somebody else's god, but the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? He had said it so positively to Daniel up in verse 16. He's a little apprehensive, a little shaky about whether it's true. Then Daniel spoke to the king. And you can believe that this expression was not perfunctory. It wasn't like these other leaders who would come in and say, O king, live forever. Daniel meant it. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him.
Isn't that the place to be found innocent before God? Sometimes we are judged guilty before humanity. Guilty because we observe the Sabbath. Guilty because we observe Pentecost. Guilty for a lot of things that we do that are distinct from others, and we are told and we are proclaimed as being legalists. We are told that we are individuals who somehow feel you've got to do something to earn salvation. All false accusations. But before God, we are guiltless. That's the important place to be when it comes to the judgment situation. So Daniel says, I'm innocent before him and also towards you. O king, I have committed no crime. Well, this was good news. Very good news. Verse 23 then says, the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the lion's den. No injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Now, that's a tough one right there. I've been in situations where in my early years, I did trust. When I was before the draft board, the commission I had to go before to try to find, be given a classification of conscientious objector, I had not attended the church, worldwide church. I didn't know anybody in the church. I was a teenager standing there by myself. But I believed that I could make it, even though the decision was continue with induction. And through a process of time, I never served a day in the military. That's not a bragging or anything. Probably if I had to do it differently, I would do it differently today. But in that period of time, I was successful. Sometimes I think I'm less trusting of God today than I was then. Can I get a witness? Oh, I'm sorry. Don't identify yourselves or anything like that. Sometimes that's how it is. But this encouragement from the book of Daniel is to say to us, we must be constant. That's the word that's used here, that Daniel was consistent before God. He trusted God all the way to the matter of his life. After all, he was there when the Hebrew boys, his buddies, were thrown into the fiery furnace. He remembered that. He knew that his life was in God's hands, despite the fact that his people were in captivity. He had found favor in the sight of great kings, world-ruling empires. And sometimes we think of ourselves in such a little light that we could not stand before kings and presidents and senators and rulers. That is nonsense. So we find this example. When is it time to believe God? Well, the time is now. He trusted in God. Then the king got the plotters together, gave an order, brought them, the men who maliciously accused Daniel, and cast them, their children, and their wives in the lion's den. That is a judgment, to be sure. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. That was a feast day for the lions. To be sure. Then comes this statement, this powerful statement by Darius. Darius, again, he was a Mede. We don't associate Darius with a belief in God. Just like we never associated Nebuchadnezzar with even having a modicum of a conversion experience. And yet, in the book of Daniel, in that fourth chapter that we read Nebuchadnezzar's words, written in Aramaic, at the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, as extolling the virtues of the great God of Daniel. And now we have another distinct king who is going to turn over the reins to Cyrus when Cyrus is freed up from his campaign in another part of the empire to come in as the ultimate king. It was Cyrus who would issue the decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem, to understand the time frame here. But here's what Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, Medo-Persian Empire,
may your peace abound. I make a decree, verse 27, 6, that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. You may not fear before all these other gods that are so available around here, and when you are conquering various tribes and nations and kings, naturally you're going to have certain cultural imperatives that exist there. The same thing was so when the Romans conquered their world, and they permitted the people of Judah to have the worship of their God. So there would be the worship of lots of gods around. But in this case, he says, the God of Daniel is special. For he is the living God and endureth forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. Confirmation of this expression is following in the next chapter. For it was in that time that Daniel received that vision, during the time of Darius the Mede. And that vision says the very thing, confirms the very thing that Darius is saying here, that there is a kingdom coming that will never be destroyed. It will not be a human kingdom, but it will be the kingdom of God. And it will have dominion forever. Verse 27, he delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. Verse 28, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Lived a long life, this Daniel. That completes the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. These are chronological in order. The next six are not in chronological order. But they are visions and dreams given to Daniel and the interpretation thereof in the various reigns of these kings that we've just read through or gone through in the first six installments of Here Comes the Judge. But I want to pause here to put a spotlight back on the important ingredient in chapter 6. In fact, the important ingredient in the life of Daniel. For it is something that I believe we must all have in much more abundance than ever before. That is prayer. Did you catch it? What was Daniel imprisoned for in the lion's den? Prayer. What was his constancy? What did he do in the course of his life? When he needed the interpretation of a dream, what did he do? He prayed, didn't he? He turned to God. In fact, when we get into the ninth chapter, just turn over briefly to look ahead. For Daniel here reveals a style of prayer, of confession. Look at verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Oh, I hope nobody misinterprets that in the era of grace. I mean, Daniel received grace, and here's what he says. Well, you keep your covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Oh, okay. I think I got it. I think so, but there would be those who would argue, no, you can't keep them. You can't do them. You're just trying to earn salvation. Well, Daniel got along pretty well. Verse 5 says, We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. This is a prayer of confession. He goes on to include some other areas, and I know that you will now read ahead to kind of study on the prayer recorded here in that ninth chapter to get a sense of how Daniel prayed. We know he prayed. But we have here recorded an example of the things he said. Maybe we might extract something from that and applying it to our own lives. But I want to leave you with five things. Five things we can know about prayer. Some of these things you will have known already, but maybe they're reminders to others, and some of us may not have known them. The first thing to know is that prayer is expected from God. Remember what the plotter said?
We've got to get something on Daniel, but we can't find anything on him except in relationship to the law of God. If we can get him on something relating to the law of God, we can get him. And so they came up with the deal. You can't petition. You can't ask anything. You can't pray to any God or ask any human being anything. And in that, they found a wedge against Daniel. So where could you go and find a law or command about praying? Well, Matthew 6 is a good place to start. How about Luke 11? Luke 11 is a good place. In fact, just look at it very quickly, because this is actually the core of these things I want to leave you. Luke 11, verse 1 says, "And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples to pray.'" Oh, it's an important thing, it seems. And he goes on then to give this situation and gives this example all the way down through this chapter. So it is an expectation that we pray. It is the business of saints to pray. We are expected to pray with expectancy. Remember the phrase, ask, seek, knock. Why? Why are we required to do such? Why would God want that to happen? Well, at the end of this, you will see. You will see and make me find a different application. So prayer is an expected thing of saints. In the case of Daniel, the case of the disciples, the case of Jesus Christ himself, here he would go out as his tradition was, as his constancy was. You'd think, Jesus, why do you have to pray? You're God. But he did, to his Father. Number two, prayer is learned. Well, how do you pray? Who can teach somebody how to pray? Well, really, it's hard to teach somebody how to pray. You can tell them words, you can say, now you pray this long, you pray in this position, but how to pray? Well, it comes through repetition. It comes by doing it. It really comes by conversation with God. Just conversation. Just like you would talk with somebody sitting in the room with you. How do you talk? Do you have a twang? Do you have an accent? You know, are you a good old boy? Do you have broken language or English? So what? God can understand. But it requires that it be done by repetition, by continually doing it. But one of the other areas that will help in learning to pray is meditation. For meditation is the sighing. Have you ever had a cleansing sigh? Where your body just begins to relax. Meditation is the sighing that comes when you take a scripture or a sermon or a psalm or a hymn or something like that and cogitate. Think about it. Mull it over in your mind. Have you ever caught yourself praying when you didn't intend to pray because you were in the midst of meditation and you found yourself talking to God in a very relaxed fashion? You can capture that all the time. That's what Daniel did. What's the circumstance? You can imagine that what he was praying about when he went up there into his chamber and opened the windows to Jerusalem, when there was a decree saying, you can't do that. He was probably praying, Lord, you know, I'm faced with a situation here where there's a law that says I can't do this. That's why it's so ridiculous, in my opinion, to argue about prayer in school. You can't pray in school? Who's going to stop you? Oh, you mean stand in a certain fashion? Oh, you mean to make a show of it? That's what you mean by not praying in school. Right? Because you can pray in school. You can pray upside down in a well hanging by a thread. Nobody can stop you from doing that. Not any law. But it's a political football, and so we kick it around and have fun with it. Prayer is learned. Prayer is expected. There are various kinds of prayer. Briefly, I'll just name them. And you can, when you study Daniel, especially that ninth chapter and the prayers that are recorded for us in the Bible, you can determine which kind of prayer it is. There are prayers of adoration. When Christ gave the example of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's a prayer of adoration. That's an example of adoration. You can expand it. Look in the book of the Psalms and see the adoration that is associated with the praying. "Oh God, how excellent in all the world is thy name." That's an adoration type of prayer. And you can know what that is and practice it, where you do nothing but extol the virtues of God. You don't ask for a "give me this" or a "give me that." It's an adoration. Then there is confession. We look briefly at the ninth chapter of Daniel as a confession. You can read Psalm 77, I believe it is, maybe 78, which is an entire psalm of confession, where it goes back into the historical context of ancient Israel. We sinned at Meribah, we sinned here, and we sinned there, and we've continued to sin. That's a prayer of confession. You can do that personally, or we can do it as a nation. As a nation, we could pray for, as a people, we could pray for our nations and say, "We have sinned over and over again in these various ways," and name it out. That's a prayer of confession. Prayer of thanksgiving. I have this tape at home of a man named Benjamin Cone from over in Mississippi, where he talks about going to visit his mother and how it was her tradition to pray every night whenever he would come over. After they've had all the pleasantries and so forth, "Well, son, are you ready?" Because she's getting ready to pray. And it was a magnificent description. This man has a very deep voice, and he's describing the situation of walking through the house. Benjamin Cone is his name. He has this story about the birds. I'll tell you about it sometime. But Benjamin talks about, well, we stopped at the washing machine. And she said, "Lord, I thank you for this washing machine, because there was a time we used to have to wash in a number 3 tub in the backyard over some hot fire. And I thank you for the indoor plumbing, because we used to have to go out there to the outhouse with the half moon on the door. And now I don't have to go out and prime the pump. I thank you that I can just turn the faucet." That's a prayer of thanksgiving. "And I thank you that my son is here kneeling with me when he used to be running around in the streets." Prayer of thanksgiving. You can figure out what to thank God about. Daniel was aware of that. And then the prayer of intercession. I imagine that while the Hebrew boys were having their difficulties with Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel was praying an intercessory prayer, that is, to intercede on behalf of others. Praying for the president, praying for the governor, praying for those who despitefully use you and say all manners of evil against you falsely for my sake, namesake. We could consume all of our time just praying that in the Church of God International, couldn't we? And then finally, a prayer of petition, where you are asking for something that may even be for yourself. A petition. A request. These are the various kinds of prayer. They can be in toto or individual. Number 4, prayers are always answered. You need to know that. Prayers are always answered. The answer may be yes, it may be no, and it may be wait. But it always answered. Why didn't God answer my prayer? I'm still suffering. Maybe it's wait. Just like Isaiah says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isaiah 40. Maybe it's wait. But prayers are always answered. Number 5, prayer is communion with God. Prayer is expected. Prayer is learned. There are various kinds of prayer. There's always an answer to prayer. And prayer is communion with God. It brings him joy when we pray. In fact, it's like an energy and an excitement illustrated in the prayer, the example in Luke 11, where it talks about if your son asks for a bread, would you give him a stone? You ask for fish, would you give him a scorpion? The notion of the prodigal son story is that the father, who was a type of the father in heaven, got excited at just the glimpse of his son coming towards him. When we pray, it is that glimpse that God sees and gets excited about. My child is praying. He's talking to me. Quiet down, 24 elders, four living creatures, the innumerable host of heaven. I'm talking to my son. I'm talking to my daughter. That's the experience of Daniel. That is the concept that should come through the book versus trying to figure out, see, the 70 weeks prophecy. Who's the king of the north and the king of the south? And all of that agony that we go through. When God wants to have a communication or relationship with us, one of the things that we should learn is that God's delay is not God's denial. If the Lord delays his coming, it's not because he's not coming. Therefore, what should we be about doing? What is the responsibility of the saints? Isn't it to be a light in the world, an example to the world, a place by which people can come and drink of what it is that we are about? Isn't it to get excited like Darius did for having a friend like Daniel? Isn't it exciting for Nebuchadnezzar to wrap his arms around a Daniel? Could you be one of like that? Where Nebuchadnezzar comes and says, the great God is God. Daniel's God is God, not me, not Nebuchadnezzar or Nabu or Baal or any of these other gods we got around here. The God who is really happening is the God of Daniel. And I believe that's what God wants us to learn from the book. Next time, we will continue in a series. I haven't figured out how I'm going to do the last parts of it because it gets into lots of prophecy stuff and people will be on pins and needles trying to figure out, well, now, who does he believe, the king of the north and the king of the south and all that kind of stuff? You might get surprised. But anyhow, that concludes it for today. Daniel, here comes the judge.